Good morning. Again, I guess. I've already been up here once. So it's December, and you would think, based on the scripture that Randon read today, that I would be giving a Christmas message. But in fact, we're going to be in Nahum. When the teaching team prepares for a message, part of what we do is we choose a scripture reading to complement what we'll be teaching on. It's kind of like a book when you open up the book and you see a prologue before the first chapter, where the prologue sets some context about what you'll be reading. So that's how we arrange the scriptures. And I chose Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, because it seemed appropriate today for several reasons. First, today's the first Sunday of Advent, which I think you've seen. And as we've heard, this passage looks forward to the coming Savior's birth, so very fitting in that respect. And secondly, these verses, they speak to our hope, our victory, and our future, all of which came to us through this child, through Jesus, who came and fulfilled our hope, bought our victory, and established our future. So it ties nicely to the themes we'll actually explore today in Nahum. And the third reason is particularly wrapped up in verse 2 of that passage in Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. This joyful burst of light that reminds me of the star over Bethlehem shining in the night, or the angels as they glorified God and said, "We bring you news of great joy, a great light in the darkness in the night." And as I contemplated the night, I started thinking about my nights lately. And recently, I started sleeping with my watch and using an app to track my sleep. It's fascinating. It shows me how much deep sleep I have, how much REM sleep I have, how many times I wake up every night. There's charts and graphs. I was going to put a slide up, but Deanne told me not to. You can see me after, though. But the whole purpose is adjusting my lifestyle to get more rest. So I can wake up in the morning and look at my watch and go, whoa, I was awake 14 times last night. Maybe a giant bowl of ice cream before bed's a bad idea. Right? And I know some of you are thinking, man, Brian, you don't need an app for that. You just need a nap. And that's true. Because what's happening is I can't figure out how to dim my watch. So I keep on rolling over in the middle of the night, and my watch gets in front of my face, and even through my eyelids, it wakes me up. So I'm using a watch to track my rest, and my watch is waking me up. It's just not a well-thought-out plan. I know. But I will say this. It is surprising how little light it takes to make a difference in the darkness. This watch, it can light up the room. It doesn't take much. And it reminds me of a trip we took to Hawaii many years ago where we were able to tour a lava tube. Now, I don't know if you know what a lava tube is, but when the volcano erupts, magma flows underneath and creates these tunnels. And so we were able to walk into a tunnel. Obviously, the magma's gone. We were able to walk into this tunnel. And it was about 20 feet maybe high and 20 feet across. And the guide would take you through, and he'd caution you to find a steady place to stand. And then he'd turn off the lights. And it was pitch black. You could wave a hand in front of your face right here and not even see it. Total darkness. And we were standing there in this complete and deep darkness. And then the guide flicks on the light again. And the darkness recedes. And the light of his flashlight would flood into the area. And everyone let out this audible sigh of relief. Because darkness is unnerving. It's oppressive. It only takes a little light to break the darkness. And that is hope. Hope is the tiny ray of light that breaks through the deep darkness. When darkness is pressing in, when you can see nothing about what's going on in front of you, hope is that ray of light. In our world of deep darkness, when everything was pitch black, oppressive, and hopeless, into that, God interjected a ray of hope, a light in the darkness. And he gave us not just a dim light, but he gave us a great light. It says, we have seen a great light. We don't have just a glimmer of hope, but an abiding hope, a great light, a firm foundation. It's no surprise that for centuries, the church has used candles to celebrate Advent. The impact of Advent is we get to focus on the light. We look back to kind of look forward. We look back to look when the light entered our darkness so long ago, and we look forward to when the light will reach its fullness, and Christ will come and wipe away every tear and bring us to our place in eternity with him. And because his light is with us today, the darkness cannot overcome us. No longer are we a people in great darkness, but now we are a people reflecting the light of Jesus to the world around us and overcoming the darkness. Jesus said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And because the light came, we have hope, we have victory, we have a future. And that's the message of Nahum chapter 2 today. So if you'll turn with me to Nahum chapter 2, it's right after Micah, which is right after Jonah, and we'll be starting in the very last verse of chapter 1 in verse 15. And considering 3 points today, looking at our hope in Jesus, our victory in Jesus, and our future with Jesus. And we'll start with this. This is the first of the fill-ins on your note sheets for note takers. God promises he will restore his people. God promises he will restore his people, and that is our hope in Jesus. So we'll start with Nahum chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 2 in the next chapter. Hear the word of the living God here in the oracle of Nahum. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Now in the Hebrew Tanakh, which we would refer to as our Old Testament, verse 15 that we're beginning with this morning is actually the beginning of chapter 2. So verses 12, 13, and 14 would end chapter 1 in the Tanakh, and verse 15 would be the beginning of chapter 2. So in the end of chapter 1 in the Tanakh, you have these verses of restoration of Judah in 12 and 13, and then this verse of judgment against Nineveh in verse 14. But chapter 2 begins with verse 15, a direct message to Judah of hope, followed by a very direct declaration to Nineveh of disaster. The scatterer has come. In these verses, we pick up the duality of what Nahum has. It's this back and forth between restoration and judgment, restoration and judgment, restoration and judgment. And as Nathaniel taught us last week, the prophet's name, Nahum, actually has that sense in it. The name means relenting and compassion, but it can also mean avenge. And today, what we're seeing first here is compassion. Restoration, the hope of Judah in verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This calls out to the hearer, calls out to us to hear good news, to be ready for good news, for words that bring peace, not trouble, that bring hope, not despair. It's a reference to that passage from Isaiah 52 that we heard as our call to worship today. And let me remind you of just one of those verses, verse 7, 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Sound familiar? Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's this praise here in Isaiah to God for the good news that he will bring peace. He will bring salvation. It's praising him in song for the restoration of his people and the return of the Lord to Zion. This is the good news. This is what God has for us, that God has comforted his people and redeemed them. Nahum goes on, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Judah will be restored, and so the acts of remembrance will be restored, the feasts, the vows, a return to the practices that tie them to their faith, that remind them of their hope, that encourage them to focus on the good news of peace and a promise of total victory, even if it's through judgment. Because it goes on in the second half of 15, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And now transitioning to chapter 2, this further pronouncement against Nineveh, the scatterer has come up against you. Who's the scatterer here in this judgment of God against Nineveh in verse 1? Nahum's prophecy is silent about who it is, purposefully so, I believe. The instrument of judgment here is not nearly as important as the one who wields it. That is, it's not important who God will use to bring destruction on Nineveh, but it is important to understand that it is God who is enacting his vengeance, and that we clearly see throughout Nahum. It is God who is guaranteeing the fall of Nineveh. Verse 1 goes on with this mocking warning. Can you see it there? The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. Look what it says here. Man the ramparts. These are the walls around the city of Nineveh, giving them this false sense of their own security. Watch the road, post a guard, go ahead. Dress for battle. Literally it says, strengthen your loins. It's the idea of getting up your courage, preparing for battle. Collect all your strength. Summon all your troops, gather all your strength, Nineveh, as if your numbers will prevail, as if, Nineveh, you have any control in this matter. And especially given the frantic description of the results we see just a moment in verses 3 through 5, doesn't it feel like this is a mocking call for preparation? It's like God is saying, you will no longer be a people, Nineveh. I will scatter you. Go ahead, stand on your walls. They're not going to protect you from being plundered. Watch the road. No matter. I've warned you already. You've already been warned. Prepare for battle. It will be your last. Gather all your forces. They are useless against my judgment. And then, in verse 2, a change in tone. We see hope. And isn't that like our God? Hope in the midst of judgment, as God promises he will restore his people, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Note the verb tense here. It's present tense. The Lord is restoring. He is working. His plan is in process. Just because Israel cannot see it does not mean he is not already working all things together for good for those that love him who are called according to his purpose. God promises he will restore his people. God will faithfully turn things around for them, restoring his people, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not because they've kept the feasts, they haven't. Not because they've kept their vows, they haven't. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And because he is faithful, his grace and his love and his mercy cannot and will be not be denied to his people. God promises, God acts, God fulfills. He is faithful because of who he is. He will restore. The tables will be turned. What seemed a permanent state of slavery to Assyria by Israel, the oppressors will be defeated, scattered, and the enemy is powerless to prevent it. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. This is the good news of peace that's referred to in verse 15. This is the good news amid verse after verse after verse of judgment. And I think it's a good reminder, there is always hope, even in the midst of judgment. And for us, our hope is Jesus. That is our hope. We started in Nahum 1:15 with this call to behold the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace. It was quoting Isaiah, right, who was looking in hope towards Messiah and the salvation of God's people. Unto us a child is born. The angels offered a similar message when that prophecy came to pass, as related in Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And Jesus confirmed that he himself was proclaiming the good news of Isaiah, which Luke records later in 4:17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, given to Jesus. And Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In verses 20 and 21, and he, Jesus, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Our hope is found in Jesus. When we come back to the promise of his restoration, the promise of his liberty, the promise of sight, the promise of freedom from oppression of sin, and the renewal of our relationship with God. When we look to the light of the world, the darkness flees, and our hope is seen in its fullness. Are you in a hopeless situation? Oppressed, depressed, pressed in on all sides? Are you stumbling in the darkness, desperately in need of light, searching for hope? Our hope is found in Jesus, in the promises of his word and the constancy of his presence. Jesus does not change. He is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. God promises he will restore you when you place your hope in Jesus. And our hope in Jesus is founded on the fact that the enemy has been defeated. It says there, the scripture has been fulfilled. Jesus says, not will be, not might be, but has been fulfilled. And our second point this morning, the enemy has been defeated. That's our victory in Jesus. The enemy has been defeated. That's our victory in Jesus. Back to the text in Nahum, verses 3 through 5, where we see the results now of that mocking call for preparation, right? That warning as it begins to play out in this desperate scramble to protect the city. Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is up. Perhaps for poetic effect here, or to give us a right sense of the frantic preparations and the swift falling of judgment, the text here is jumping back and forth, rushes to and fro, if you will, as the oracle describes both Nineveh and the scatterer that has come as the hand of God's vengeance. And as Nathaniel taught us last week, there's pretty strong evidence that the scatterer is the Babylonians who are being used by God in 612 to conquer Assyria. And Ezekiel actually had described the Babylonians as being dressed in vermilion, which is a shade of bright red, back in Ezekiel 23, 14 and 15. So that shade of bright red. So now look at verse 3. The his in verse 3, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet, refers to the king of Babylon, because Babylon's dressed in red, right, in verse 3. Then it switches to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, in verse 4 and the first part of 5, and then back to Babylon again when it talks about the siege tower at the latter half of verse 5. So the poetic form itself is actually giving us information not only about the judgment, but how it feels, right? It's giving us this descriptive painting of a picture of what is happening in this frantic reaction of Nineveh to the judgment of God. In verse 5, when it says, he remembers his officers, it's referring to the king of Assyria, the same one referred to anonymously in Nahum 1:11 as the one who plotted evil against the Lord. And later on in Nahum 3:18 will be specifically named. But in both cases, the leaders are shorthand for the nations themselves, and the judgment on the cruelty of Nineveh is not just about the king himself, but about the nation. So picture the scene. The red-clad Babylonians are coming, fully geared for war. They roll up against the city in their chariots, which were the top military technology of the day. They're wielding long cypress wood spears. The Ninevites see them coming. They scramble to prepare the defenses. They're running here and there in a frantic response, stumbling in the dark night as they dress for battle and climb onto the defensive walls. This frantic, feverish activity as the day of judgment is here. I have to say, I look out at our world today, that's kind of what I see. This frantic movement of the enemy back and forth, all kinds of activity, assaults on marriage, assaults on gender, assault on creation, assaults on babies and the sanctity of human life, assaults on the truth, assaults on the church. But the lesson of Nahum is that all of that activity is worthless because the enemy has been defeated already. So run around all you want. Race around, stumble to the wall. The defenses are useless. The siege tower is up. The walls have been breached. The light has come. The day is dawning. The end is near. Because in him, Jesus, was life, as it says in John 1, 4, and 5. In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The fall of Nineveh begins to play out in the darkness as all of Nineveh's knowledge, all of their cruelty, all of their wealth, all their worship of their gods of sex and power, all their prestige and influence cannot stand before the judgment of a righteous God. It will be destroyed and scattered. Verse 6, the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. I found this really interesting because part of the destruction of Nineveh is related to water. It's related to a water breach, probably causing massive damage to these mud-based structures and the walls of the city. And in studying, I read that there's some archaeological evidence today that says that when we think about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, those were actually in Nineveh. So they found clay records kept by the Assyrians that talk about King Sennacherib of Assyria bringing in a series of canals into the city. And they've got descriptions and reliefs and all these things that tell us that what archaeologists believe has happened is that Sennacherib used this water to impress everybody with what Nineveh was all about and to build these beautiful floral gardens in the center of the city with all of this greenery. It was their pride. And drawing from Obadiah 1:15, as you have done, so it shall be done to you, it's also true that 80 years earlier, Sennacherib had actually destroyed Babylonian cities using water. He'd actually flooded their cities in order to breach the cities. And now, here we go, the Babylonians are in return are using the same method, destroying Nineveh by turning their own pride and knowledge against them, opening the river gates so that the palace, perhaps even literally, melts away. Water, hitting directly at the prideful heart of the city and its greatest wonder. Now it's the source of its destruction. All that wealth amassed through cruelty, that beautiful marvel that built on the blood of their captives, was melting away as the water tears away the mud brick buildings like a house built on sand. Verse 7, the text continues, describing the results of the siege. Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. The meaning of the Hebrew word rendered in the ESV as its mistress is uncertain. Other translations seem to take a more literal approach, which is like it is decreed or is set. So this meaning could be around the city of Nineveh itself, given how Nahum addresses cities in the feminine, or it could be a reference to perhaps the queen of Nineveh. But I like a third option here, which is the ESV translators may have been considering the feminine object of this verse as the city's deity, their false god Ishtar. If the text does refer to Ishtar, she was worshipped primarily as a goddess of both love and war, and she was associated with aspects such as sex, fertility, political power. And the slave girls mentioned would have been part of the cultic practices of the temple, which would have included prostitution. And this aspect is picked up thematically in chapter 3 in Nahum, tying physical prostitution to spiritual prostitution, so it makes sense here. Regardless of the exact reference, the point is clear. Verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Like a pool of water that runs away and vanishes, Nineveh will evaporate. They will not last. They will not stand before our God of justice. So you can look at these verses in this way, I think. All of their knowledge, all of Nineveh's knowledge, where they pridefully put their trust, will be their destruction. All their wealth amassed at the expense of others, built from cruelty, will be washed away. All of their worship of sex and power will be shown for the false god that it is and paraded out of the city in defeat. And it will not save them when the God of justice reaches the end of his long patience. Verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. This verse parallels really the endless cruelty that the Assyrians had. And it's kind of comparing that to the atrocities listed out in Nahum 3:3. And as I read this, I couldn't help but flash back to Joel, where it said, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. The enemy is defeated. God promises he will restore his people. All that was taken will be restored in an endless amount of wealth. And this section concludes with the absolute defeat of the enemy as hearts melt just like the palace. Verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey, his dens with torn flesh. The actual Hebrew that you see there as desolate, desolation, and ruin is an alliteration, drawing attention to the total destruction. One translation has it as desolation, decimation, devastation, which I kind of like, because it ties that Hebrew penchant for the threes, meaning that totality, right? Including, indicating the totality of loss. Like we would say, holy, 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 to talk about the ultimate holiness, the absolute holiness of God. Here it's the repetition talking about the ultimate destruction of Nineveh. Then the text draws on the imagery of lions, right? All kinds of lion imagery here. Young lions, lion's den, lion and lioness, cubs. The lion was the symbol of the empire for Assyria. And the palace, until it melted away, would have been decorated with wall reliefs of lions and lion hunts. And also lions were part of the Ishtar, that false god imagery. So you have this idea around the lions. And the lion's den, the feeding place of the lions, is a metaphor for the Assyrian practice of taking captives into the city to be tortured and killed publicly. A practice that the Romans will later on take in on account of that and do to Christians. But now, the lion's den is destroyed. The predator becomes the prey. The hunter becomes the hunted. The punisher is punished. The enemy has been defeated. The battle is lost. The people of God are vindicated. That was then. This is now. But the situation is identical. Let's remember the true state of things. The victory is won. The enemy has been defeated. Our victory in Jesus. The cross won it all. The blood bought it all. Jesus paid it all. The darkness of sin and death could not stand against the light of the world. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, Paul says, our reaction to the world around us is a calling to be steadfast, immovable, to stand firm in the assurance of Jesus' victory, in the hope of Jesus, to abound in our work on behalf of Jesus, because the battle is won and our work is not in vain. The enemy is defeated. Our victory is in Jesus. We stand in our hope in Jesus because we stand victorious in Jesus. God promises he will restore his people. Our hope in Jesus. The enemy has been defeated. Our victory in Jesus, which brings us to our future. God will completely deliver his people. Our future with Jesus. To me, this next verse, the first statement in verse 13 in chapter 2 of the Oracle of Nahum, is one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. It's no longer the scatterer they need to worry about. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. There is no statement worse than this, no fear greater than this, no consequence more devastating than this. And note that while all the previous pronouncement was prophecy in the future, this here is the present tense. I am against you. And God's wrath will fall on Nineveh and the Assyrians as he completely delivers his people from their oppressors. As Isaiah puts it, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is no wiggle room. There's no talking out of it. The day of judgment is now. Yes, the consequences will take some time to play out. But what God says he will do, he does. And here, he will completely deliver his people. How? Smoke, sword, separation, and silence. God will burn their chariots in smoke. I look at this as destroying their means of making war. There will be no more war by the Assyrians. Secondly, sword. God will put the young lions to the sword. They will be devoured, eliminated. No more young lions, no more enemies. Separation. God will cut off their prey from the earth. The Assyrians will never more come against Israel. God's people will be freed of death at the hands of Nineveh, freed from mourning, freed from tears, freed from pain. And finally, silence. The voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard as Nineveh is annihilated. Messenger is like an ambassador as the voice of the king. So when the voice of the king is cut off, it means his authority is cut off. It means that the oppression he caused, the taxes and levies he imposed are no more. All things restored. The people completely delivered from the oppression of the Assyrians in a sudden, unstoppable, complete, and total victory. The enduring message of Nahum in the context of Scripture's message is that God is against and will destroy anyone who is rebelliously arrogant against him. But God will restore and redeem and completely deliver his people when they humble themselves and call on his name, and nothing can stop that. God will completely deliver his people. That's our future with Jesus. And let's remember that our hope is in Jesus because our victory is assured through him, and he holds our future in his hand, and nothing can snatch away those he holds dear. And what will our future look like? Revelation 21. This is about the final days of judgment and redemption. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water, of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Behold, it is done. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no crying, no pain. Jesus will make all things new, restoring and delivering his people completely. And that is where our hope is found. In nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And in what he has accomplished on the cross already on our behalf. And even now he sits at the right hand, sitting because his work is finished. That is our future. But let me close with this. It is a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful thing to be on the receiving side of God's wrath and judgment. It is a terrible thing to have the Lord of hosts declare, "I am against you." And in Revelations 21 that I just read, those are glorious verses of hope, victory, and future for us, for those that believe and have accepted the free gift of mercy and salvation through faith in Jesus. They're wonderful verses, but the very next verse echoes the tragedy for those who have not accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so this Revelations verse is so parallel to the duality of the message of Nahum: restoration or judgment. Restoration or judgment. Restoration or judgment. It depends on where you turn. Who do you put your trust in? Let's remember the message of Joel. Joel 2, 12 and 13, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Are you here today trusting in your own knowledge, in your own version of truth, and not in the Word of God, standing in pride when you should be kneeling in humility? If so, I am so sorry. It will be your destruction. Pray for forgiveness. God gives it freely. Are you here today trusting in riches, chasing bigger, better, wealthier at all costs, regardless of broken relationships, focusing on a false gospel of prosperity? Return to the Lord your God, for he is good and gracious and merciful. Are you here today caught up in the worship of sex and power, the two-faced false deity of America? The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His wrath will fall, but to the praise of his glory, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster if you call him Lord. Perhaps you've been blinded by the God of this world and you have yet to see the beautiful light of hope that has been interjected into our world. The light that can penetrate even your darkness. In Jesus, there is hope. There is victory. There's a future. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In the midst of the ruins, in the midst of the judgment, there is always a ray of hope. And even today, Jesus is calling you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. God promises he will restore his people. That is our hope in Jesus. And God promises he will restore you if you place your hope in Jesus. The enemy has been defeated. Our victory in Jesus. Hallelujah. Your nature, your old nature, a desire for sin has been defeated. You have victory in Jesus. God will completely deliver his people. That is our future with Jesus. Cry out to him, and God will completely deliver you and secure your future in Jesus. You will have hope and victory and a future with him, and peace today and a bright, glorious future tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your love, for your steadfast love, Lord, your long patience, your long suffering. I know that even now, some who hear this, Lord, you are standing at their door and you are knocking. And I pray, Lord, that they would open, knowing that you will enter in and be with those who ask. Thank you that you offer us hope and victory and the assurance of a future through Jesus, who guarantees our peace today and our future with you tomorrow, so that we may say with joy, "O come, Emmanuel." Amen.